Holy Father, cause us to see that indeed, though your servants might be bound, your word is in their mouth is never bound. It goes forth to do and prosper in all that you seek it to do. In Christ's name we thank you for that awareness. Amen. Just by way of background, some of you are already familiar with this pretty well, but the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has just destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He removed the inhabitants, and he marched them off as slaves. And thus began what's known as in history as the Babylonian captivity. And that lasted 70 years, which meant that most of these exiles would die as slaves in a foreign land. Now, in order to keep the fields of Judah, the farmland, from becoming fallow and from becoming overgrown and untended, the king of Babylon permitted some of the poorer people to remain, including some of the royal relatives of the recently deposed king of Judah, King Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar also appointed a governor, a Jewish governor named Gedaliah, who was totally in his service, to rule this remnant in the emperor's name. In the countryside, certain guerrilla bands of Jews who had escaped being captured or killed had returned after the Babylonians left. And what they did was, is they assassinated this governor. So now the poorer remnant, fearing reprisals by the emperor, appeals to Jeremiah to help them and to pray to God for wisdom to know what to do. But in asking for help, they had apparently predetermined what they were not going to do. And what they were not going to do is to stay where they were. You see, this already was their assumption that that would be the will of God, that they would be able to flee. And but previously they had vowed to Jeremiah and vowed to God that they would do whatever they're told to do to rescue them from their situation. Verse 42:5, they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to all the things which the Lord thy God hath sent thee. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord." So the prophet prayed for them, and he then comes back to them with a message essentially saying, stay where you are. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land. God will protect you. And if you disobey him here, he will then be your adversary. And as we heard last week, wouldn't you know it, the leaders of what's left of these people, perhaps also joined by the guerrilla bands of Judeans, decide together, despite all their vows, despite all that they had promised, to flee to Egypt. And for whatever reason, they take Jeremiah by force and his scribe Baruch. They take him by force and bring him with them. Now, we can speculate as to why. We're not told in Scripture specifically. But it's probably because they fear that if he's left, let free, if he is left free, since he had already advocated surrendering to Babylon in the past, he might divulge their plans of escape. And it's likely they fear he may side with the Babylonians. Indeed, that is why he had been imprisoned by the Jews before when the city still stood. They thought he was at that time a traitor, so they locked him up. And that was before. And you see, it was the Babylonians that freed him. And when they did, Jeremiah, who could have gone anywhere at that point with the permission of the king of Babylon, had previously opted to stay with his people and keep on speaking God's word to them and admonishing them and praying for them, no doubt because of God's guidance of him to do that. And so now, ironically, his own people have made him prisoner yet again. And they take him along with them in their flight to Egypt. Whether he was bound by the hands or not, we don't know, but he is their prisoner. And so our theme is this: the word of God is not bound. Three points. First, the sin of pride. The sin of pride is irrational. It's a great enemy of true faith. Second, if we ask God for wisdom, we shouldn't set preconditions on what he shows us about that wisdom. And finally, the word of God is not bound. So first, the sin of pride is irrational. It's a great enemy of true faith. In Jeremiah 43, verse 2, notice verse 2, it says, "Then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying to Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely." God has not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Scripture mentions these men along with all the proud men. Now, you might wonder, after all that had happened to these people, every humbling situation that God has put them in, you might wonder, what on earth do they have left to be proud about? Left in the land were the poorer people, that would be they. They lost their temple, they lost their city, they had lost their false prophets whose advice they had taken for years and years, whom they relied on. Jeremiah, his unwelcome prophecies had been proven true over and over again against what they thought. The slander that they had previously leveled against this righteous man had been proven wrong over and over again. From one disastrous choice to the next, they had been proven by the events of providence to be fools. You'd think that they would learn after all this. Why do I get the attitude that I'm looking at the major news networks? You'd think that they would learn from all this. So what on earth do they still have to be proud about? That they should be called proud men, who once again accuse Jeremiah of being a traitor. But to them, all this doesn't matter. It doesn't sway them because they're proud. That's the sin of pride. The sin of pride. It makes no sense. It has no rhyme or reason to it. Other than the exaltation of oneself and one's views above everything and everyone, including God. You can be intelligent, you can be educated, but with the sin of pride, you'll act like a fool. A perfect example, Satan. Satan's intelligent, yet he's the one who said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14 says that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, he said. Well, no, you won't. You're a created being. God isn't a created being. He always has been God. You can't be like him. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's insane for someone to try to claim this. But Lucifer is still very intelligent, but he's insane. So, in a real sense, someone who's filled with pride is not in a right mind. But in the case of these Israelites, pride can work in the opposite direction as well. And you can see this often enough today with people. You don't have to be exalted and high. You can be just the opposite. You can be poor. You can be like these people were, in a pitiful state, lucky to have escaped with their lives only by the grace of God. They have nothing to be proud about, and yet they were proud. And they made judgments and decisions based on the fact that they were proud. So, pride is the great enemy of proper faith, and we're told to avoid it. We're told to pray for humility. Our second point is this. If we ask God for wisdom, we shouldn't set preconditions on what he'll show us. That's what they did, you see. In the previous chapter in Jeremiah, that's what they said. Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that the Lord may show us the way in which we should walk, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. But they had a precondition. They didn't state that precondition when they made their vow, not at first, but they had one in their heart. And it was, we won't stay here. We will go to Egypt and be safe. Many times people ask for prayer, and they're in desperate situations. I don't mean in this church necessarily. I mean just in general. And they really do want to be delivered, but they want to be delivered on their terms. And of course, you can't do this with God. They want things to stay pretty much as the same as possible, but just to add to their condition certain special deliverance that they've asked prayer for. They want things to stay the same, especially with them and their attitude and then their posture of heart, and yet they want the problem related to that to just go away. There once was a Syrian general named Naaman. Maybe you've heard this. And he was famous, and he ruled over all the military forces of Syria. This is from 2 Kings chapter 5. But he contracted leprosy, and he had a problem. Now, he heard that there was a prophet in the neighboring country in Israel named Elisha, who was a worshiper of the Hebrew God, who could do miracles. And he goes to visit him to be delivered of leprosy, and he's told by Elisha. Actually, he's not even told by Elisha. He's told by Elisha's messenger, his servant boy, who comes out of the prophet's home to tell this man of pride, go wash in the river Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And upon hearing this, Naaman is angry. He's visibly angry. And he says to himself concerning Elisha, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. See, Naaman had it in his mind just how God was going to answer his prayer. He had preconditioned God to how he wanted him to heal him. Do you know that when God answers your prayer, there's usually a lesson attached to the answer somewhere? As if by that answer he wants to teach you more about himself, more about yourself. So he has us obey him in certain things where we really don't see the relationship between obeying him on the one hand and receiving from him the thing that we want on the other hand. Anyway, you'll notice that whenever people ask Jesus to help them or answer some prayer, he often had them do something or admit to something that they hadn't done or admitted to before. Why? Not in order to make fun of them, to help them, in order to answer their prayer, not to turn them away from him, but to help them. In John chapter 4, another example. The woman of Samaria, right? She asks Christ for living water after Christ describes to her that there is a water that he gives that will cause her never to thirst. So she asks him for it, and what does he say? He says, go call your husband and come here. So she says, I have no husband. And so then he says, you have said, well, you have no husband. You have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. See, she has to see that that's sin first for the prayer to be answered, for what she wants to be given, and that she shouldn't have done that. And that will impede her getting, it'll hinder her from getting that living water. Now, what she doesn't do, what a lot of people today do, is have this attitude. Well, really, that's none of your business. I mean, if you're just going to mock me, you're the one who told me about living water. I asked you for living water. What are you bringing all this up for? I mean, what does one thing have to do with another? I'm saying this is what she doesn't say. She doesn't yet, however, this woman of Samaria does not yet see the relationship between the two things. Jesus does. He is omniscient. But she sees enough to say, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet knows the mind of God and can see into the unseen world. She can't. But she knows enough now about him to trust a little bit. She trusts a little bit, enough to not walk away in a huff and be offended and never return. And see, that's more than what these Israelites in Jeremiah's time did. That's more than they were willing to do. So Jeremiah gives them wisdom from the Lord about their problem, and that they had asked him for, and they told him that they had no preconditions about, and despite everything that they had said they'd do, their response is, "You speak falsely." The gospel, when it's rightly presented, is very attractive. It has a great appeal to it, but sometimes in the course of our walk, we learn some things about ourselves that we don't want to learn. John 6:68 here, Christ is speaking. He says, "Therefore, I have said unto you that no one can come to me except unless it had been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Christ said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Point's proven here. So final point is this. The word of God is not bound. So those left of the Israelites depart for Egypt, and they take Jeremiah with them by force. They make him a prisoner. This is now the second time that he's made a prisoner by his own people. But he goes willingly, knowing that though he may be bound, the word of God is not. And in that confidence, he does what he does. And you know, we're meant to have the same kind of confidence wherever and whatever condition we're in. The word of God is not going to be bound. But in this particular case, in his particular case, he continues to speak the word of God to a mostly unreceptive audience, very similar, incidentally, to what St. Paul went through 600 years later when he was taken in chains to Rome to bear witness to Christ Jesus. And it seems that the more that he was made a prisoner, the more exposure God gave him to the people people meant to hear the word of God. Roman soldiers who were sent to guard him and sleep with him to make sure he didn't escape. Jews in the major cities who came to riot against him all the while he was a prisoner. Various kings and governors and even Caesar himself, even the Roman emperor. All the while he was restricted from movement in every other way. And when he was locked up, he wrote letters. You couldn't visit the Christians at Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae. So he did the next best thing. And as it turned out, the next best thing was the most productive thing that could be done. The very fact that his letters have been published and republished and reprinted in every language spoken, in every Bible, is a testimony to the truth of that. That the word of God is not bound. Today it finds its way into every country through the internet, through social networking, even in countries that do everything in their power to stop it. North Korea, for example, China, the Muslim world, it can't be stopped. Now that word has two effects on people. It hardens some, it softens others. And it was meant to have both kinds of effects. How do we know this? The Confession of Faith in chapter 5 tells us it deals with providence. Providence means the protective care that God uses to make things come to pass in a certain way. The Confession deals with providence, and it says that for some it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And the primary way that God uses for that is the Word of God. And so, see, by that very word, he created the heavens and earth. 2 Peter 3:5 says that. And by that same word, he recreates us. That's what it means to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, regardless of the constraints of this world, God's word goes forth to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. As he said to Isaiah, So long ago he said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. So to conclude here, first we've seen that the sin of pride is irrational. It's a great enemy of true faith. And second, we've seen that if we ask God for wisdom, we shouldn't set preconditions on what he's going to show us. And finally, the word of God is not bound. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that even for our sakes, you've caused that word to affect us for the softening of ourselves to thee. And we thank you for this privilege, and grant it to be that we never do take it for granted. In Christ's name, we ask this. Amen.